Just thinking through the service this morning, that, I guess they say, idea, whatever it takes, your will to obey, my will to break, whatever it takes to draw closer to you, that should be the attitude of every believer. And particularly, it should be true of the pastor. And we're going to be looking in 1 Timothy 5, talking about pastors this morning. But, and it's that attitude of just, I would say just absolute submission. That's how I would describe it. That attitude of I will pursue Christ, I will pursue His will, I will pursue obedience to Him no matter the cost, no matter what it may take. As I said, it should be exemplified in the pastor. And the church should be seeking pastors who model that. That should be our desire as a congregation and as a church, that the pastor be modeling that kind of absolute selflessness and submission to the Word. But as we're going to see in this section this morning, and as we've seen some just in looking through this book in 1 Timothy, unfortunately, that's not always the case. And sometimes there are pastors that they may begin well, but somewhere along the way begin to turn aside from that complete submission to the Word. And they begin to turn aside from that selfless pursuit of Christ and that which pleases Him. And now the church has to respond. And the church's response should be that same attitude. Whatever it takes, we're going to obey the will of God. We're going to follow the will of God. We're going to pursue the will of God. And that's particularly challenging at times. At least it seems to be particularly challenging when dealing with a pastor that has stepped into sin or has stepped away from where he should be. And this passage that we're looking at gives us guidance in that. And I want to begin this section this morning and just a reminder of where we've been in this book. And what we're talking about in this book of 1 Timothy, Paul is addressing errors in the church in Ephesus. He has left Timothy there in Ephesus to correct those errors. And the major, really the major theme of this book is 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that you may know how to behave yourself within the church. And he's writing this letter that the church may behave itself properly, because what Paul has said and the premise that Paul is operating on and the biblical truth that is being communicated is that how we behave absolutely reveals what we believe. Our behavior has a direct connection to our belief system. And our behavior impacts our beliefs. As we saw in the first chapter, that some that have turned aside from right behavior has caused their beliefs to be shipwrecked. They have followed their behavior into false doctrine. And so part of what we're dealing with this morning is right behavior in the church and right behavior towards the pastor. Right behavior when he's a godly pastor and right behavior when he's not a godly pastor. And how we behave in those situations absolutely reflects what we believe. And it impacts what we believe. And so I want us to read just four verses this morning, verses 17 down to 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. It begins, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially that they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear." I want to begin this morning and try to give you just a little glimpse of the work of the pastor. And I'm not going to spend long on this, but I want to kind of give you just a kind of a quick overview of the New Testament's teaching on who the pastor is and what he is to do. As you go through the New Testament, there are three terms that are used. There's the term pastor, which we use in our churches. there's the term bishop, and there's the term elder. And all three terms are used to describe the same office. And the Bible doesn't distinguish between elders and pastors. It's all the same. There is, and I'll touch on this maybe a little bit later in the message, but there's a plural number. When talking about elders, it's often used. It's talking about plural, you know, more than one elder. And so it's often used when talking about elders in the plural. And it shows, you know, that for those that may be wondering where we are in our church polity, multiple pastors are absolutely acceptable. In fact, I would say when it's doable, it's absolutely preferable. But it's not that the congregation elects a group of men to the church from the church to be the elder board. Every pastor or elder must meet the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. He must perform the duties given in the pastoral epistles, that's 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. He must perform the duties given in Acts 20 and 1st Peter 5. And so there's we're talking about pastors here. What we're talking about, and even though we got the term elders in front of us this morning, is talking about the same thing. We're not talking about two different groups. There is a single body that is used, the term is used interchangeably, bishop, elder, or pastor. In fact, in verse 3, or chapter 3, Paul uses the term bishop. Here he uses the term elders. But regardless of that, what we see in scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us the pastor is the overseer of the congregation, watching out for the administration of the church, and as Hebrews 13 points to us, the spiritual well-being of the church members. He is to feed the flock, giving them the spiritual nutrition necessary to grow in Christ and to perform the work of the ministry. This oversight is a leadership that is primarily exercised by example and influence. It's never to be exercised for the pastor's personal benefit. Acts chapter 20 tells us the pastor is to guard the church, protecting it and its members from the false teachers who would come in and turn believers away from the truth, gather a following to themselves, satisfy their own selfish desires, or make a profit off the church. 1 Timothy and Titus both tell us the pastor is to be a man of blameless character, having spiritual maturity and personal integrity. And from there, the instructions and expectations of the pastors run into a very lengthy list. I've shared before a study I did through the commands to the pastor, and it worked out to be about an 80-point outline of the job description, what he is to do and what kind of man he is to be. It is extensive, and really it is all-encompassing in the instructions in scriptures regarding the pastor. And so that is background. That is what is assumed as Paul's beginning this section here. He is assuming that these believers know who the pastor is and who they are, and understanding at least some understanding of what they are supposed to be doing there. And so, as Paul is helping Timothy correct errors that have crept into Ephesus, he is helping him address errors that had come from the elders. Acts chapter 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, the elders of the church that Timothy is now at and that Paul is instructing Timothy on how to address, Paul tells those elders that there was going to come up grievous wolves within the church, those that would stand up to destroy the church, to make a merchandise of the church, to overthrow the faith of the church. And he said that there's going to come grievous wolves, even of your own selves, even from the elders. And that is apparently what has happened. And so Paul is giving Timothy and through Timothy the entire church instructions on how to deal with this problem of elders that have come up and are in their midst who are grievous wolves. And there's two parts to it. There is that response to those who are godly elders, and then the response to those who are not. And so we're gonna look at that this morning. And I want to remind us that, I mean, these principles are vital for us. I mean, this is, these are things that we as a church must have firmly ingrained in our mind. And frankly, I am appalled at the knuckleheaded, incompetent, spiritually deficient, self-serving, lazy pastors that are bound in fundamentalist churches. You want to make me mad? Get me talking about some of these, I don't know a nice word, some of these idiots that are pastoring churches. There I could give you a litany of abuses, and I'm not going to. That's not the point, and I'll end up on a rabbit trail and a tirade that I don't need to be on. But there have been, really for many decades, there has been a model of pastoral leadership that has done two horrible things. It has made it impossible or nearly impossible for anyone to correct an erring pastor. And it has elevated the kind of man that can draw a crowd regardless of his character and doctrinal integrity. And the things that have been perpetrated and promoted by pastors of fundamental churches, frankly, are many times just despicable. And the solution to such errors is to not run off into an unbiblical model of church leadership, which is what has happened in many cases. The solution to those errors is to go right here in these verses and to look and to see the solution that Paul gives, and it's to encourage the godly pastors and to rebuke the ungodly ones. And so if I would sum up what I'm saying this morning, is we need to have an absolutely biblical model of dealing with our pastors when they are doing right and when they are doing wrong. We need to have a thoroughly biblical model and to be thoroughly aware of how we should be responding to the pastor of the church. And so let's go begin in verse 17 and just kind of work through this. And there in verse 17, Paul describes the pastoral role in two concepts: ruling well and laboring in the word. That is, it can be summed up as administration and teaching, or leading and teaching. These are not two different parts that are divided between multiple pastors, but that every pastor is an administrator and every pastor is a teacher. Chapter 3, as we saw several weeks ago, tells us that for a man to be a pastor, a bishop, as he uses in chapter 3, he must be able to teach. Titus chapter 1 gives a very similar set of qualifications, and it tells us that the pastor must be able to exhort and to convict opposition of sound doctrine. And nowhere, and this verse does not teach that there's two different groups of pastors or elders, that there's a ruling elder and a teaching elder, or that there is a board of ruling elders and a single teaching elder, or anything like that. What it teaches is that every pastor is a leader and every pastor is a teacher. Every pastor is to rule. And he's focusing on those that rule well. And that word there, rule, it means to superintend. It's to preside over something. Now, it does not, and the word does not imply that the church is the pastor's personal property. It does not imply that the church is the pastor's to do with as he pleases. 1 Peter 5, if we were to go there, it makes very clear the pastor is the under-shepherd entrusted with the care of the church under the shepherdship and the lordship of Christ. And this word also does not imply that the pastor is only responsible for the oversight of the spiritual things. The oversight in the New Testament, the oversight of a pastor, is nowhere taught as excluding the finances and the property. What it teaches is the pastor is given the oversight of the church to care for all of the ministries to build up the flock into Christ-likeness. I mean, just from 1 Timothy, we've already seen that this oversight includes the administration of needs to the widows, the proper selection of deacons, the right appointment of widows into service, and the rejection and opposition of false teachers. We know from the book of Hebrews that rule includes the care for the believer's soul, And just from really a few examples, and that's not all of them by any means, the ruling of a pastor extends into all areas of the church's ministry and into the individual believer's walk with God. There's an extensive administration, superintendence, oversight, whatever word you want to use there. There's an extensive area of ministry in which the pastor is responsible to oversee, and that absolutely includes the individual believer's walk with God. It is not a violation of the believer's freedom in Christ for a pastor to confront or to correct a sin in his life. There is no violation of the believer's soul liberty to refuse that believer a place to serve or to challenge a believer's belief in a certain matter. In fact, the New Testament expects the pastor to do just that when it's necessary. And the pastor's work is a work of oversight, ruling over, leading the church. And it is a work of in the Word and in teaching. He uses there in verse, again in verse 17, especially they who labor. That word labor is referring to a heavy, burdensome toil. It's not a light, easy task. Ecclesiastes 12 says much study is a weariness to the flesh. But what Paul is talking about there in verse 17 is particularly those pastors who labor diligently in the Word of God and exhaustively in the Word of God, so that their work in the ministry of the Word is such that it physically drains them, so that they are exhausted by their work in the Word. Now, studying the Word, and for many pastors, we would say it is absolutely a delightful task, and there are many times where it is a great joy. But even when it is a delight, it is often an exhausting task. And as I referred to a few weeks ago, Acts chapter 6 shows us the primary responsibility of the church leadership is for the pastor to give himself to the Word and to prayer. And there's nothing, and I want to pause here for a second. There's nothing in Acts 6, there's nothing in this passage that indicates that this is a lock yourself in the study and never leave the office kind of work. It is not merely an accrual of personal knowledge so that I can stand up and preach a few messages or type articles or submit stuff to some religious magazine or newspaper, and it's just, you know, it's pretty much an intellectual exercise that for the most part stays within my own head. The implication and the expectation, again, of all of this is that labor in the ministry of the Word absolutely involves a necessary amount of study and at times an extensive amount of study, but it also involves the ministering of the Word of God and the ministry of teaching into the lives of the believers. And the pastor's work in the Word must never be only in the pulpit and only in the office. It must extend into the individual relationship, so that as I go into homes or as I interact with people in and around the church, that the ministry of the Word is coming out, that personal study is coming out in other places other than the pulpit. And that it is interacting with individual lives. And that's a part of this exhaustion that Paul is talking about. In fact, if we go back to Acts chapter 20, he tells the elders in Ephesus that they know how he was, that he labored night and day among them, ministering, teaching to them the whole counsel of God. He says in Acts 20, verse 20, he went from house to house to house, teaching the Word of God. That wasn't door-to-door soul winning. That was, if I can say, pastoral visitation that he was talking about there. And so he's saying that the pastor is to rule. He rules well. Is to rule well, but he's also part of that is laboring. intensive, exhaustive work in the Word of God and in teaching. Again, I think the word doctrine there is not referring to the understanding of doctrine as much as it is to the communication of doctrine, the instruction of the Word of God. And then he goes on, and he says here, let them be counted worthy of double honor. I mean, really, let me just put it real plainly here. He says, pay them twice as much. That's what he's talking about there. As we talked about even in the beginning of chapter 5 here in verse 3, honor widows that are widow indeed. That word honor is to take and to show respect to someone through physical and financial means. We use the word honorarium sometimes. You know, somebody that comes in and they speak and we give them an honorarium. That's part of where that idea comes from. It is showing a respect to them through financial means. Verse 18 really makes very clear. Paul in the context is talking about the physical provision. He says, Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And the laborer is worthy of his reward. And the second phrase there, Paul is quoting Christ and talking about the laborer being worthy of his hire there. And so he is saying those pastors that are ruling well, especially those pastors that are giving themselves diligently and properly and faithfully to the work of the Word and the work of teaching, those ones you want to greatly encourage. Show to them your respect. Honor them. Give to them that which is necessary for them and to bring it into maybe our context today. As much as you are able, pay them. Again, as much as you're able to do so. If you can pay them twice as much, pay them twice as much. And that's part of what he's talking about. Those pastors that lead particularly well are paid accordingly. Now, when Paul, now on the flip side of this, Paul does not say when a pastor is not doing well, withhold a salary. He doesn't give that option. He gives a different means of addressing a pastor that is not doing well. What he says here is, well, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them, or honor them very highly in love for their work's sake. And what it gets down to is that as the pastor is leading well, that he is honored and valued, and some of that honor and value is communicated monetarily or physically. Galatians 6, and I really like the way it's said in Galatians chapter 6, because he says, let him that is taught in the word communicate. And that word communicate is partner with. And so let him that is taught in the word partner with him that teaches in all good things. And so I would say if there's a godly pastor, there should be a respect that is shown to him. And I would say, from my perspective, that huge, huge part of that proper honor, yeah, I'd like more salary, but you know, that's not the point of the message. I'm not preaching for more money. And so if you've been hearing that, take it out of your mind. That's not what I've been saying. The thing that Galatians chapter 6, that partnering with, I think I can speak for most of the pastors I know anyway, that is a great delight and a joy when somebody says, hey, I've been a part of the ministry, I've sat under your teaching, let me join up, partner with you, let me get involved with the work of the ministry. Let me partner up with you. How can I serve? What can we do? What kind of ministry needs to be done? How can we keep going with this ministry? That is a great delight to myself and to, again, I know, to godly pastors. And so what Paul says is that the godly pastors is well worth your respect. your financial support and your ministry partnership. And let me pause and let me divert for just a minute. And I don't normally do this, but I want to take just a minute and talk very briefly about finances. We come to the church, and I think everybody knows, all the ministry of this church are supported only by what is given in the offering plate. Now, every year we set out a budget that determines what we're going to be able to do ministry-wise in the coming year. And we try to plan wisely, and we try to make a reasonable, legitimate budget. But, you know, if the actual income doesn't match what we projected it would be, then, you know, the end result is we end up cutting ministry. And the available resources, or the lack of resources, impacts what ministries we're able to do. And so just really, if I can put it very simply and very clearly, if you're a part of this church, you're sitting under the teaching of the Word, and you're particularly being instructed and growing under the teaching of the Word, then you have a responsibility. And I could take you to several other places in the New Testament to show this, but Galatians 6, again, I think says it's clearest and simplest. You have a responsibility to participate financially in this ministry. If you're part of another church sitting under the teaching of the Word there, then you have a responsibility to participate financially in that ministry. But in what this passage indicates, one of the things this passage really makes very clear is that there's a financial obligation the church has to its leadership. And other passages expand that our understanding of it and let us know there's a clear financial obligation the Christian has to his church and to the spiritual leadership of the church. And so I don't normally delve into that. There's not a huge amount in the text that is delving into the money anyway. But just a reminder of the ministry obligations that we have. But I'll say this as well before I move on. Putting a check in the offering plate is not a substitute for personal service in the church. Putting a check in the offering plate is not a substitute for your own work in the ministry. As we've looked at a number of times in different settings, in Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the role of the pastor is to equip believers to do the work of the ministry. You don't pay the pastor to do all the work in the church. You pay the pastor to teach you how to do the work in the church. That's what, you know, to bring this passage in with Ephesians 4. And so there is a financial obligation, but that is no substitute for personal ministry. You have been gifted by God and those gifts have been given so that you will use them within the body of Christ. And so that you participate in this body through service. Don't walk away and say, well, I'll just put a little bit more money in the offering plate and I'll take care of my, or I give money in the offering plate that takes care of my obligations to the church. It does not at all. You must be serving within the church. So all of that was kind of extra rabbit trails there. Let's get back to the text there. Verse 19, we flip the, it goes to the other side here. Deals with what happens when the pastor sins. Remember, Timothy was left in Ephesus specifically to confront error, which was certainly found in the pastors, in the elders there, as well as in the congregation. But the manner in which he confronts these errors are vitally important. And so he says, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. When a pastor is in sin, there is absolutely a biblical process to follow. And I would say the pattern for confronting all error in the church is Matthew 18, 15 to 18. That should be our guiding pattern as we think about it. And Matthew 15 teaches, if your brother sins, go to him privately, confidentially. If he does not hear you, go again with two or three witnesses, again confidentially. That's not an excuse to tell everybody yet. If he will not hear you then you take take it before the whole congregation. If he refuses then to hear the congregation, you remove him from the church. That is the biblical pattern for addressing all sin in the church. It's the only options for addressing sin in the church. And what Paul does in 1 Timothy chapter 5 is he takes that and he gives a couple specific, if I say, variants for addressing the pastor because of the circumstances or because of the position that is there. And I do not think that Paul is intending verse 19 to eliminate that first step of a believer going privately to the pastor to address a sin or to address a concern. What Paul is doing is providing some safeties against false accusations and against gossip. It was when a pastor sins, the proper response is to address him personally about it. And if he refuses to hear or to turn from that sin, the proper response then is to call a couple others to be witnesses to that accusation. And this accusation is not to be made until those witnesses are gathered together. And particularly what Paul is saying here is do not listen to an accusation against a pastor unless there are two or three witnesses present to hear that accusation with you. So if someone comes and says, hey, do you know what Pastor Chambers is doing? Your response should be no, but I will gladly sit down with two or three others and let you tell me if it's a sin. And if you've already talked to him privately about it. If you follow the biblical model, I will continue to follow the biblical model. But if you're not following the biblical model, we're not having this conversation. That is what part of what Paul is saying here and addressing here is that there is no point, there's no time where believers are calling up other believers or addressing other believers and saying, hey, your pastor is doing this, or the pastor has done this. And then calling up another believer and say, the pastor is doing this. That is just gossip. And that really is all it is. Paul is very clear that this accusation is to be heard only in the presence of witnesses. And then, and I would say preferably, and I think it's implied here, is that these are godly, mature witnesses who have a godly influence in the church. They may be witnesses who are known to be aware of the problem or likely to be aware of what might have gone on or what might be the sin there. And so, you know, what he's saying is very clearly two things are certainly not to happen. First, there's not to be a campaign to tell other church members what the pastor has done. So at no point is there any form of communication to spread the information beyond the narrow circle of the pastor, the offended individual, and the witnesses. The other thing is not to happen is that weight be given to an empty and foolish charge. And that's part of this protection here, is that it's not just, you know, somebody had trumped up something or made up something or has completely misunderstood something, and that is that false accusation or empty accusation is made a big deal out of. But that it is legitimate accusations that are addressed. And so the pastor, and what Paul is not saying is that the pastor is shielded from legitimate charges. But that for his sake and the church's sake, he is protected from spurious, from empty and foolish charges. So, I'm going to sum it all up here and state it real clearly if I can here. If you believe I have sinned, come talk to me privately. And I'll take it a step further, not quite the context, but if you're concerned with a decision I've made or a direction in the ministry, come talk to me privately. That is the biblical paradigm. If there is a matter of sin that you talk to me privately about, I refuse to hear you, or I refuse to turn from the sin, call a couple godly men in the church, ask them to meet with you and I. Don't tell them the accusation until we're all together. Then in that group, make your concerns known again. If there is a sin, then I should be rebuked. That's verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all. particularly if that sin is severe or public, that rebuke must take place publicly. And let me say this as clearly as I possibly can. The pastor, whether it's myself or any other pastor, is not set apart from correction and rebuke. It is a horrendous misuse of the Old Testament to say, touch not the Lord's anointed, applies to confronting a pastor about sin. It has nothing to do with pastors. It has nothing to do with sin. If the pastor sins, whether it be myself or any other pastor, at any other time in the church ministry, the response is to address him on the sin. If he does not hear the sin, to bring the witnesses in, and if he has sinned, to rebuke him. And to rebuke him publicly. And see, if you're kind of following the spectrum here, there's a protection from foolish charges. But on the other end of it, when there has been sin, then what Paul is saying is that this sin needs to be made known to the entire congregation, and the entire congregation rebuke the pastor. And say, Pastor, don't do that. That's wrong. You should not have done that. And you should not continue it anymore. So that now the rebuke is, you know, not is there's a protection from foolish accusations, but there's an being open to a greater extent of rebuke. Because if a member of the church sins, and I go to him, and maybe he doesn't hear me, and so I go again with two or three others, and then he hears us, he's not going to be brought before the church and rebuked publicly. That's where it stops. In the other instances, you know, when a brother sins and he repents, that's as far as it goes. In this context, when the pastor sins, even if, and I don't see anywhere in here where he's saying if he doesn't repent, if he sins, and there are these others that are brought in, then he needs to be rebuked before everyone, for the benefit of everyone. He says, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. James 3:1 says, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And that's the implication here. There is an element of protection from foolish charges, but the pastor is not to be shielded from legitimate accusations. He is to be held responsible for his sin, and he is held at a greater level of responsibility because of his sin. And let me go just to touch further and just help you maybe expand your minds on this a little bit. He said, I don't know that we can say from this text that the rebuke is a dismissal. I would say we definitely can't say from the text that this rebuke is always a dismissal. And now, if the sin is obviously a disqualifying sin, if it's a sin of such a nature that, you know, there would be times where it would warrant that a dismissal. But it doesn't logically require that the rebuke also be a dismissal from the pastorship. It may be instances where he is rebuked, he is repentant of that, and he continues to minister in that position. That is absolutely Matthew 18, again, that aspect of forgiveness that comes in. When there is sin and there is a right response to sin, that the church responds rightly to the repentance and forgives and really moves forward from there. Again, I say that very carefully because there are definitely situations where even if he repents, he has disqualified himself, period. But let me say as well, if the pastor does not repent, he is to be disciplined from the church. Matthew 18 still applies. So that if he is rebuked by the whole congregation and refuses to repent, he is to be cast out of the church. Now, let me, again, give you something to work through this afternoon and chew on and mull over for a bit. The idea of firing a pastor doesn't exist in the New Testament. The idea of a vote of confidence or happily separating, or I'll say happily in quotes, because of irreconcilable differences, that doesn't exist in the New Testament. The pastor, if he is sinning and continuing in sin, he is to be treated as any other member. And if he refuses to turn from his sin, he is cast out of the church, just as any other member should be. And it's not a matter of, okay, well, he's sinning, he's living in sin. He has an example I'm familiar with here. No, it's not up here, but an example I'm familiar with. The pastor is angry. He's always angry. He has a severe anger problem, refuses to deal with and respond biblically to it. It is not that, well, we'll just, definitely not, we'll just endure it as a church and pray for the time when he goes away. It's definitely not either. We're going to have a vote of confidence and hope that we have enough votes for him to, you know, to get him out of here and to go find another pastor. It should be that he is privately confronted. He is confronted with a small group of witnesses. He is publicly confronted. And if he continues in his severe anger and refuses to repent and to turn from it, he is cast out of the church. He is no longer a member. He is disciplined. He's not fired. He is disciplined. And that is for the church's benefit and for his own. Now, if you think about that for just a second, that changes the whole dynamic of the whole situation of dealing with pastor problems. Many times what happens is it becomes something akin to a power struggle. Or it is just simply a power struggle. And that others that may not be fully aware of what's going on see it as a power struggle. But when there is a process of saying, we have talked with the pastor about this sin, here is the sin, and we have had witnesses talking to him with us as we talked to him about this sin, and we're bringing it to the church, and the whole church says, we concur, this is a sin, pastor, stop it. Now you're dealing with a whole different issue. Now it's not a struggle to see who's going to rule the church or who's going to have the most influence. Now it is a correction of sin. It is a calling a brother to repentance that he can be fully restored. It is a whole different dynamic. And this is what Paul is doing here, is he is giving a proper dynamic for relating to the pastor. And again, as I started, the responsibility of a pastor is a massive responsibility. It is a responsibility of spiritual guidance and answers for the souls of every member under his care. It's a ministry, a responsibility of guidance of the affairs of the church, and a responsibility of the proper handling of the Word of God. There are wolves, and there are many wolves who have, and there are some that will continue to come into the pastorate. These wolves will decimate the flock. It's tragic, but that is the reality. And so to protect his church from hirelings and charlatans, God has provided instructions on how to treat the pastors. Godly pastors are to be encouraged and honored, respected, and partnered with in ministry. The sinning pastors are to be confronted and corrected, that everyone in the church may fear to do evil. This is to be done, as he says in verse 21, without preference. Without partiality, there's no favoritism, there's no politicking. What is at stake is the health of the entire church. What is at stake is the testimony of true godliness. What is at stake is the upholding of that which is right and honoring to God. The pastor is not set apart from rebuke, but he's to be properly dealt with that the entire congregation may prosper. And I want to call this, I know there's a lot of things, I've covered a good bit of territory, and some of it, I've said, may be kind of novel to you as we've worked through this. And I want to challenge you and call you as you're thinking through the Scriptures to dig in and find out, how should I as an individual member of Manistique Bible Church be relating to the pastor of the church, whether it be myself now or somebody else down the road? How should I be relating to the pastor of the church, and how should I be relating to the church at large? How should we as a church be functioning together? Because we must know how to properly behave ourselves as a church. to give the right testimony of godliness, to uphold sound doctrine, and to oppose false doctrine. And so I challenge you this morning, take just what I've said. I hope I've whetted your appetite and stirred your thinking a little bit, and dig into these things a bit more, that you may know how to properly relate to the pastor according to biblical New Testament instructions, not just whatever has been the practice or mindset or thoughts or something that you've heard before, but according to biblical New Testament instructions.